Pleased to have Jeff Walker and his wife Priscilla with us. It's been just a joy getting to know them yesterday and Friday night, I guess. And Jeff is one of the pastors at the New Covenant Bible Fellowship in Phoenix, Arizona. And then also he's the director of In-Depth Studies. And I really recommend that you take advantage of that website and all the work and the things that they have on that site. It will help you grow in your understanding and your relationship with the Lord, and that's the purpose of it. So, Jeff, come on, let's get started.
It's good to be here again. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to continue on this morning what we started last night. We were talking about the twofold emphasis of the new covenant is that you get your sins forgiven and you get this inward motivation, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so we're going to examine that inward motivation from a little bit of a different perspective. We're going to talk about the concept of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, typically, when we talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit, the discussion is God's will. You know, I'm asking you, are you going to come, you know, to a meeting? And you don't know, your response so often is, well, you know, if God leads, I'll be there. Or the Spirit's not leading me to show up. And so what we're going to examine is, does Scripture ever use leading that way? Of course, I don't think no. And there's only two places in the teaching passages of the New Testament that talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit. Only two. Romans 8:14, which we'll address during the Sunday school hour, and then Galatians 5:18 during the worship time. And now, there is another account. Of course, all four Gospels address Jesus being led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Everybody agrees that's a unique sort of thing, so we'll set that aside. But we will focus on the two places that talk about that. But before we get there, let's begin with Romans 8, verse 1, and we'll work our way to verse 14. Now remember, as we're working through Romans, if you're outlining the book of Romans, you have chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul is addressing why everybody needs a Savior, Jews, Gentiles. So he deals with that. 3:21 through the end of 5 is addressing, well, can a holy God accept sinful man? And the answer is, of course, Jesus pays for our sins on the cross. That's justification. And then beginning with 6 through 8, now they're talking about, well, what happens to someone who is justified? What experientially happens? So we're talking about sanctification. And, of course, that is where we are today. So Romans 8, verse 1. It says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now stop there for a moment. If you were like me for a long time, when I read this, something doesn't ring true. Because when I read there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, my knee-jerk reaction is it's because my sins are paid for. Therefore, I'm no longer condemned. Well, that's true, but Paul isn't talking about that. He was talking about that in 3, 4, and 5, but he's not talking about that in 8. Because he says why does he say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Whoa. What he is saying is that the reason you know you're no longer condemned is because you're a new person in Christ. You're a God lover. You are being motivated from the inside out. You have to live for Christ. You have a personal relationship with the living God. That's why you know you're no longer condemned, because only those for whom Jesus died experience that. That's it. So the fact that you're in love with your Lord, that is the visible evidence that you're no longer condemned. Now, obviously, Apostle Paul assumes you understand that your sins are forgiven. That's where God's wrath is satisfied. We got that, but that's not Paul's emphasis here. And of course, when he says, you have been set free from the law of sin, we're going to come back to that concept in the second hour. We're going to come back to that. But verse 3 says, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. And we'll finish the verse in a moment. He says the law was powerless to transform you. Now he's talking about the version of God's law that you're under. God's law cannot transform an unbeliever. Can't do it. It was never intended to do that. Has no power to do that. And of course, now my understanding of what he's referring to is Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul, talking autobiographically about his life as an unbeliever, is explaining that when he was coming to faith in Christ, he experienced the point where he knew what he ought to do, but he had no power to do it. He was very frustrated. And that's so if you just look, we'll just look at one verse, and then we're going to move on in Romans 8. But in 7:23, Paul says this, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So Paul, at this point in Romans 7, is a prisoner of the law of sin. But if you go to 8:2, where it says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin. Ah, so you have to take into account that in 7:23, whoever this person is a prisoner of the law of sin. In 8:2, this person has been set free from the law of sin. So you have to take that into account, that transition. You can't just ignore that. And of course, I would say you're going from unbeliever, who's a slave to sin, to a believer. Everybody agrees that in Romans 8, Paul's a believer. Everybody does. So we're not. But our purpose is not to walk through Romans 7 today. But that's sort of, at least to me, that was these two key passages were very crucial, because I had to change my views about Romans 7. Because I used to think it was a believer battling with the remaining sin in their life. And now I don't think so. But that's just me. Any question? Who's got the mic? Andy, are you still on it? Okay, good. Anybody have any questions about that before we move on? Nothing. Oh, yeah, I know. It's because you drank the Kool-Aid at this church. What can I expect? You know, hey, that's the way it goes. Okay, so verse 3, where it says, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. Well, how did he do it? Well, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Well, that's the cross. That's all. And so, now he's talking about what did Jesus accomplish by his death on the cross. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So he says the two things. He's just repeating what the author of Hebrews says in 10:14. The two things Jesus accomplished, he pays for sins and this transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Here, when he talks about payment for sins, he talks about that getting your sins forgiven fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. Well, you say, well, how does it do that? Well, the law requires perfect obedience or God curses you, pours out his wrath. Okay, well, Jesus pays for your sin on the cross. If you're a believer, he pays for your sin on the cross. And if he pays for your sin, you get a clean record. You get the identical record of someone who has obeyed perfectly. Only your clean record comes from getting your sins forgiven, which is why in Hebrews 10:14, it says, talking about the cross, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. When he says made perfect forever, he's referring to payment for sin. Which you think, well, that's a strange way of describing it. Well, no. If you get your sins forgiven, you are viewed by God as though you have obeyed perfectly, when in reality you have just had your sins forgiven. Forgiveness of sins gives you a status with God as though you have obeyed perfectly. Jesus is righteous because he obeyed perfectly. We are righteous because our sins are forgiven. Okay, that's the concept. Okay, but we're not, it's not what we're here to focus on, but any questions? Okay. Dare to be a Daniel. Zeke, we need you to start off the questions again. Someone's got to break the bubble. You know, you're always a sacrificial lamb on this one. So when he says, if you get your sins forgiven, the death of Christ on the cross fulfills the righteous requirement of the law, and for those who live according to the Spirit. And that's what we're focusing in on. So verses 5 through 9 is the next section. And it's describing two ways of living. Now, it's not talking about if you looked at a life, took a slice out of someone's life. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a way of life, that you observe someone over a period of time. And he says this, those who live according to the flesh, that means unbelievers, have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Flesh being evil, not physical. You know, it's used in the New Testament, both for, you know, your body, or it's the evil within you. Here it's the evil. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, that is those who are controlled by the Spirit, have their minds set in what the Spirit desires. So he's, once again, he's comparing, contrasting a believer with an unbeliever, that there is a drastic, fundamental difference between a believer and unbeliever with regard to their basic motivation in life. Unbeliever, self-centered, rebellious, God-hater. Believer is fundamentally motivated to be a God-lover, love others. You know, that's what a believer is described as. The mind governed by the flesh is death. That's right, it'll send you to hell. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Because your will is bound. You're a slave to sin, your will is bound. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Of course, we're thinking back to Romans 3, where it says, no one does good, no, not one. Because for someone who's an unbeliever, because your fundamental motivation is that you really do not like this God, that even though if you outwardly do what he requires, you will never do it for the right reason, because you love him, to glorify him. Therefore, everything the unbeliever does is sin. Everything. So when it says you cannot please God, it's not possible. Even the good things that we would call good things, they qualify as sin because they're never done for the right reason. And that's why for us as believers, the big issue is always, why do you do what you do? It's not your actual performance. It's why do you do what you do? This is what, as believers, we struggle with the most. People come up to you and think, oh, you're wonderful and you're about to throw up. And you say, well, that's not true. I'm struggling with a lot of stuff inside because I'm struggling with motivation. I smiled at you. I was kind with you, but I really wasn't loving you because my motivation was, you know, was bad. So for the believer, motivation is really everything. And this is what we focus on. We don't focus on just outwardly looking a certain way. Yes, it's true, if you obey Scripture, you will look a certain way. But as far as us before the Lord, no, that's not our focus. Our focus is, why do I do what I do? And this is what, we will address this in the second hour. This is the issue of sin that bothers us the most as believers. Because the more we grow in Christ, we're going to be increasingly sensitized to the sin in our motivation. So we'll get to that later on. Yeah. If you thought it put some bounce in your step. So when verse 8 says, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God, verse 9 says, you, however, talking to believers, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So if you're a believer, you're a child of the King, you belong to Christ. If you do that, the Spirit of God lives in you, not spatially. He's a person. He's not, you know, it's not a liquid pouring into you. He doesn't reside north of the pancreas, south of the kidneys. He doesn't do that. You know, he's a person. He's everywhere at once without being everything. That's a bit of a mystery for us because God's different for us in our being. But the Holy Spirit is a person. When it says he lives in you, what he means is he's doing something in you that he doesn't do in an unbeliever. He's making you Christ-like. So it is a figure of speech to describe a concept. And the idea is if you understand the rest of Scripture, you know that he doesn't really live in you. But biblically, he does. That is, he's transforming you. So the assumption is you've made this distinction because you're aware of who God is as a person. You know, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? You just have to think a little bit. Okay? So the idea is that if the Spirit of God lives in you, then you are in the Spirit of God is causing this stuff to happen. Not he might cause it to happen. This was my background with Campus Crusade, the Holy Spirit booklet, the blue booklet as they called it, that your life, you look like a spiritual rummy. Your problem is you have not given the Spirit control of your life. That's your problem. You need to give the Spirit control. Once you give the Spirit control, are filled with the Spirit, then and only then do you bear fruit. Well, this is not the emphasis of Romans 8. This is not if we do, then he does. This is stating that in some way you are controlled by the Spirit, meaning you cannot miss this because it's ultimately not up to you. You and I will be concerned to live for Jesus. That's true, but that's the result of this taking place. It's not the cause. This is the guarantee of growth. So it's not possible to be a real believer and not look like it. That's exactly the case. It's not possible to be a real believer and not look like it. If I hang out with you in a week, it'll be obvious if you're a God lover. That's really what he's talking about. Because you just can't hide it. You know, it's like being newlyweds. You know, you're so emotionally in love with one another. You just can't hide it. You know, there's just beaming when you're around each other. And you just can't hide it. If someone says, oh, they're in love. Well, that's true. Well, that's the way it is with the Lord because the Spirit is doing this. And, of course, that's the Spirit of God is in the business of constantly pushing us. Because we battle with sin all day long. We live in a sin-filled world. We live in a sin-infected body. And so the Christian life is one of struggle. But it's struggle with real purpose, if you catch what I mean. Okay, so that's up through verse 9. Any questions about that? Ned, I can see a question popping out of you. Okay, Andy.
Just for clarification with this statement of the Spirit living.
Yes.
And what he's doing. And again, I agree completely. The work of the Spirit is to reveal the things of Christ. John 16. Mm-hmm. So what the Spirit does is enables us to see Christ representing us in all these areas? Is that a...
Yeah. Yeah, they will talk, example, if you're in Galatians chapter 2, keep your finger in Romans 8, Galatians 2. Or if you have a high-level Bible, has ribbons. I have a low-level Bible, has no ribbons. It was cheap. I got no ribbons. But I'm accepted by the Lord, so I have status, but I don't have ribbons. Okay, this is a classic memory verse, 2:20. Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now you stop there. When it says Christ lives in me, now this is assuming you understand some things. Does Jesus technically live in you? No, doesn't do that. Well, but this is God's word, so it's got to be true from some point of view. It's got to be true. Christ lives in you. How does he live in you? Well, by means of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about this more the next hour, but the Holy Spirit's role is not to promote himself. It's to promote Christ. It's to make you Christ-like, lordship of Christ in your life. So, but you can then say, since the role of the Holy Spirit is to make you Christ-like, that's Christ living in you, but it's assuming you've thought this through. That technically, no, Jesus really doesn't live in me. The Holy Spirit is making me Christ-like. Technically, he doesn't live in me, but he's transforming me. Well, that's all true. So the Bible's assuming that you're really thinking this through. Just sort of aside, when you read the Gospels, this is sort of a little, just an aside. Jesus seldom gave a straight answer. Seldom gave a straight answer. He's always expecting you to think. He does. He's always, technically, his words are kind of false many times. They look false, but they're not. But he's expecting you to think a little bit. And if you think through, you understand what he's talking about. But he expects you to think. This is, the Bible is not a Dick and Jane book. It's not that. He's expecting you to say, well, wait a second. I read this verse in light of the rest of the Bible. So I need to know the rest of the Bible as I read this verse. That's absolutely true, which is why when he saves us, we're part of a family of believers, because we can't cut it on our own. There's too much to know. So we have mature believers around us who help us. We have gifted teachers up front who help us. The combined effect is that now we can have a much better chance of handling the Bible accurately, but we need to take care of all the helps, you know, like, the you know, call a friend. You need to do that to sort this out. But this is one of those examples. Where Scripture assumes you actually understand the rest of things. Question? Okay. Did I answer the question correctly? Sometimes I think I gave a great answer, I just didn't answer the question.
You gave an A+.
Yeah. Okay, Romans 8, back to that. Oh, by the way, they say there's no such thing as a bad question. There actually is, but I'll never tell you that. Okay, no pressure.
Yeah. So I might be jumping too far ahead of you, but looking back to when you were talking about the motivation of the Spirit within us, or the motivation that gives us, what about periods of spiritual darkness where we just aren't motivated?
Fair question. And we all go through that to a greater or lesser degree depending on how you're wired. Yes, you experience that. The point is that the Spirit of God will not allow you to stay there. It's like having an argument with your spouse. On those rare, those black days when things just deteriorated, they just deteriorated, and you're just saying things that are terrible to your spouse. But the point is that the Spirit of God won't allow you to stay in that state of mind. Because even as I'm saying those things, of course, I never say them, just rumor, you know. But even as I'm saying them, I know I'm wrong. But I'm just so stubborn in my anger, I don't want to give up yet. But the Spirit of God, it just keeps, you know, sort of tightening the screws. And, you know, and finally, it just gets so unbearable, I have to raise the white flag and say, you know, I'm wrong. I'm in sin. I need to confess it and ask for forgiveness. Well, that's what he does. That's the beautiful thing. And so it's not that believers don't get caught in sin. We say, well, of course we do. But he will not allow us to stay in sin. So from an elder's standpoint, we deal with folks who are caught in sin. If they're real believers, we know that this is what's going on inside them. We know this is going on. Inside of them, and therefore, the more pressure we put on somebody, that'll force out whether they're A, a God lover, or B, a God hater. And we've seen both. But the wonderful thing about a believer is it's just he won't allow us to stay where we're at. He makes you miserable. And everybody knows this believer, the misery factor kicks in. And you get so miserable that finally you have to address it. Well, that's the work of the Spirit of God. Which is wonderful that he would do that. Protect us from ourselves. Yes? That's spiritual warfare.
Isn't that what we're seeing in that bride and relationship with Christ? Like mm-hmm. you just spoke, and you spoke about it last night a couple times too, mm-hmm. as you mentioned marital relationships.
Yes.
And this aspect that as we have wrong conversations that we stubbornly don't come out of, because of the loving relationship that this marriage reflects here on earth with a bride and a groom, mm-hmm. isn't that what the Spirit's doing through us mm-hmm. as we have dark times that, you know, hey, I'm the bride of Christ. I'm part of that body that belongs to the groom. You know, and isn't cool. that really where that what the Spirit's doing is saying, you know, you can't stay there.
Oh, that's absolutely true. In parenting, if you have two children, one of them is a believer, you treat them differently. Because to the believer who's caught in sin, you the way you appeal to them, in light of what Jesus has done for you, how he's saved you and he's forgiven you, how can you stay in your sin? To a believer, this is a powerful argument. To an unbeliever, it's meaningless. But to a believer, this is a very powerful argument because he has captivated our hearts. We do get stubborn in our sin, but he has captivated them. And push comes to shove, when our back's against the wall, we are a God lover. You know, we're a God lover who struggles with sin, but we are a God lover. And that's why we just can't walk away. It looks like at times we want to, but we can't. And that's why in a family of believers, you have to have, when others are caught in sin, you need to be involved in each other's lives. Lovingly, we do put pressure on each other to address sin. Of course we do. That's what you need to do because most of the time, everything gets taken care of very quickly if you do that. But if you buy into this idea that I have no right to speak into the life of a fellow believer, man, you're just withholding a key tool of growth that God has provided in the family of believers. You are your brother and sister's keeper, whether you like it or not. And when I become a believer, theoretically, I invite all believers to look at my life. And love me enough that they'll speak into it. Love me enough to speak into it. That's really important. In our current age, we sort of buy into this perverted idea that, you know, it's just unloving to speak into someone else's life. I'm intruding into your life. And that's not true biblically. You know, Galatians 1, if you see a brother or sister caught in sin, you who are spiritual, you're supposed to speak to it. Because that's what love is. You care enough. So we need to kind of rephrase this. If I don't want to speak into them, their lives, I am so self-centered, all I care about is me. Now when you look at it that way, it's pretty bad. You know, I need to care enough to be involved. That's what a family of believers is all about. Okay. Question. Okay. Let's go on. Verses 10 through 11 are sort of take us in a direction we're not going to focus on. Talks about the resurrected body, where it says, "But if Christ is in you, and that's by the work of the Spirit, even though your body is subject to death because of sin," and those of us who are getting older understand that in a very vivid way, "the Spirit gives life because of righteousness," which is true. Even though our body's deteriorating, the Spirit of God is causing us to grow in Christ. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." Well, that's you get a resurrected body. Well, that's true. It's wonderful. But now let's focus on the here and now. And that's what we do. So verse 12. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation." Now, he's talking about something we need to do. "But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If your life is characterized by not living for Jesus, you go to hell. That's exactly what it's saying. Okay, now, but he's not, this is not a cause and effect thing. That is, my life causes me to become a believer. It's not true. Because the good stuff we do as a believer is never perfectly good. But because it's not perfectly good, it never qualifies to earn anything with God. Never qualifies. But it does qualify to function in terms of evidence. And that's how the Apostle Paul is using this. So, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If your life is characterized by living for the Lord, you go to heaven, because that is the evidence that the Spirit of God is working in you, that Jesus died for you. That's the proof of the pudding. And so this is why, you know, what characterizes a believer's life is that you just want to live for him. That's as simple as that. It's not very complicated. With all your struggles, you're never going to do it perfectly, but you just want to live for him. That's what it's all about. So the question is, how do I know I'm going to be able to, by the Spirit, to put to death the misdeeds of the body? Well, that's where verse 14 says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So let's kind of take it backwards. If you're a believer, you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, you are being led by the Spirit. And if you are being led by that Spirit, you will put to death the misdeeds of the body and you will live. That is, the Spirit of God will cause you to want to live for Christ, to battle sin, so your life is characterized by living for the Lord. Okay, therefore you will have eternal life. That's the way it works. But the leading of the Spirit is not something that you identify and follow. It is a descriptive term for what is happening to you. What you are being led into a transformed life. That is why you will, by that Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. That's why. And to the believer, the knowledge of this actually causes you to redouble your efforts to live for Christ. But God gets all the credit. This just tells you, I will make progress. It's not possible for me not to make progress. So we're not minimizing responsibility, what you need to do. We're just telling you this is what's going to cause you to want to do. It's going to cause you. Because you have what we call the new heart, the Spirit of God working in you. And so if you're a believer, you are being led by the Spirit into a changed life. That is what's happening. And the evidence is that you are a God lover and you want to live for him. Okay? So, at least in this context, I think the leading of the Spirit has absolutely nothing to do with finding God's will. It is just a way of describing the certainty of a changed life. The certainty. There's no exceptions. Questions about this? Leading of the Spirit. Nothing? Yes. Oh, Andy. No. It's actually for the, see, I could say something, you know, that the whole group could testify that you have a big mouth. But I wouldn't say that. That would be tacky. I would never go there to do that. I would, no.
So say again what you just said about comparing leading the Spirit to the will of God.
Yes.
Because we say that a lot.
Oh. Mics? Now it is.
So if you could say again.
Yeah.
You were comparing leading of the Spirit to the will of God.
Yeah. Okay.
If this is the Lord's will.
Okay. If putting my cards on the table, that I don't think the Bible uses the concept of leading of the Spirit in a God's will sense at all. So I think it's an evangelical myth. much like Mike and I have been talking, the call to be a pastor. We think that is an evangelical myth. There's nothing in the Bible. Call is never used that way in Scripture. It's used in a variety of ways, but never that way. But yet most, especially if you are beginning as a pastor, they will want to talk to you. Tell us about your call to be a pastor. And it's a mystical thing. And no, it's just evangelical folklore. But this is also true. That we are never told in Scripture that we need to identify, this is the direction the Spirit wants me to go, and then follow it. We're told to find God's will, that we need to know God's will. That's a whole other discussion. But that's not how you do it. That's not how you do it. This whole discussion of finding God's will is a crucial discussion, because there's more, you know, crazy ideas per square foot in this discussion. When Scripture actually commands us to know God's will in Ephesians 5:17. But here we're kind of treading in on the territory of the leading of the Spirit. We're saying, no, this leading of the Spirit, this belongs into the certainty of sanctification. That's where this idea belongs. It doesn't belong in a God's will discussion, because it's never used that way. So if a pastor, which is typical, you'll hear that, you know, the pastor's up here and he says, I'm going to leave the church. I'm a First Baptist. I'm going to go to Second Baptist. You know, the worst I've heard of a Fourth Baptist, Cincinnati. I mean, in St. Louis, there's a Fourth Baptist. I've never heard of a Fifth, but there's at least four. But I'm going to Second Baptist. And he says, why is he going to Second Baptist? Well, because I'm experiencing this unmistakable leading of the Holy Spirit. And I must, out of obedience, I must follow that leading. Now, if you were really grounded and in the congregation, you would raise your hand and say, now tell us the truth. Why are you leaving? Because that's not the reason. Because that doesn't exist. It's got to be another reason. Why are you leaving this church? You can't hide behind that, which many guys do. Because as soon as I invoke the Holy Spirit, I wear Teflon. Nobody can touch me. I'm making a ridiculous decision. Nobody can touch me because it's the Holy Spirit. Can't complain about the Holy Spirit. But I'm saying, at least in this context that we're looking at here in Romans 8:14, this is not talking about finding God's will. This is talking about how you'll be able to put to death the misdeeds of the body to grow. And you'll be able to because you are being led by the Spirit into a changed life. Jesus purchased that for you on the cross along with forgiveness of sins. You will be able to do this. The knowledge of that will actually cause you to put forth more effort. But God gets the credit. You sweat, He gets the credit. That's the way it works for us. Okay? That was a really good question. So we have to address that. Whoa. Yeah. Always dangerous. Always dangerous.
Maybe it's a clarification. Because the Holy Spirit is involved in all of our decision making.
Oh, yeah.
But we are not to be trying to identify, is this the Spirit that's leading me to marry this person? So we're not to be looking for that, like the dot in my life.
Yeah.
You know? Right?
Right. She's always good. She sounds so gentle right now, but she my harshest critic, yeah. Why did you say that? Yes, it's true that the Holy Spirit's involved in every aspect of the believer's life. But how God directs us, we don't look to the Holy Spirit. That's not what we're told to do. But He is involved in every aspect of my being. Let me give you, digress just a moment. My definition of how to find the will of God is very simple. Any decision that you make that doesn't violate Scripture is in the will of God. Any decision that you make that doesn't violate Scripture is in the will of God. It changes the questions you ask about the will of God. Like I would ask, you know, before Priscilla and I were married, you know, for me to pray, Lord, is this the one you have for me? Thank you. Well, that's an unbiblical question. The question would be, does this woman make sense biblically for me to want to marry? Well, that's an issue of, you can check it out in Scripture. But from the God's sovereign point of view, he's every detail of my life is predetermined. Well, that's true. And who I'm going to marry is predetermined. But from my point of view, I'm not looking for the person. I'm looking for a person that fits the biblical parameters of a godly wife. That's what I'm looking for and that I want to marry. And if I find someone that fits into those parameters and I want to marry them and they want to be with me, then we'll do it. But that's finding God's, that's making a decision that is in the will of God. I'm not violating Scripture. So if, example, if Priscilla says, well, you know, I like to be married to you, but I'm not into this submission thing. I'm not into this submission thing in marriage. Well, then if I was a godly guy, I would say, well, then she doesn't qualify for as someone for me to marry. Or if she's looking for someone to be a spiritual leader, and I don't want to be a spiritual leader, I just want to go out and play volleyball and basketball with the boys, all, you know, and just be a big kid. I don't want to lead her spiritually. Well, obviously, I don't qualify for her to be a person she can marry. I don't qualify. But we're not looking for the dot, the person. We're looking for someone that fits biblical criteria. Okay, so the idea is any decision you make that doesn't violate Scripture is in the will of God. But that's another discussion for another time. So I just bring this to a close. This is terribly encouraging because we're going to deal with this the next hour. I do not want to minimize the struggle that is involved in living for the Lord. Don't want to minimize that at all. There is much struggle. This just tells us that in midst of all of that struggle, you are going to grow. Because God has, in effect, sort of signed his name to the contract. I guarantee it. Yeah. So remember Hebrews 10:14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You are in the process. And the Lord gets the credit. We do sweat for the king, but he does get the credit. But for us as believers, it's the knowledge that I am going to grow. He's promised that. And that's wonderful. We will not stay the way we are. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, every part of our salvation, your Son purchased by his death on the cross for us by name, both the forgiveness of sins and this amazing work of your Spirit. And that guarantees that we will not stay the way we are, but you get all the credit, as it should be. And Father, as a result of this, we do love you. We are the most privileged of all people. But it's all because of the work of your Son on the cross. Thank you. Amen.